Well, happy Easter to all of you. I mean, what a glorious day despite the weather, but our text begins in the dark, so I guess it's kind of fitting. Most of you got dressed up for the occasion, rightly so. It is a high day. It's a festal day. But of course, there's always a danger in that sort of formality as well. We can begin to somewhat reflect or mirror those Norman Rockwell paintings where everyone's cleaned up and ready for Easter Sunday, but also make the mistake somehow by doing that, to think that somehow, you know, Easter is for the clean and the shiny. Thankfully, there are some of you who are helping us remember that we shouldn't fall for that. It is interesting. I mean, why do so many people still love this day? I mean, why are churches more full today than on a normal Sunday? Marilynne Robinson gave her theory, the American novelist and essayist, when she wrote these words: "I have a theory that churches fill on Christmas and Easter because it is on these days the two most startling moments in the Christian narrative can be heard again." She says it's because the two most shocking parts of our story are told on these days. And the bottom line is we do need to hear the story. In fact, I would argue we're dying to hear the story. Most people are dying to hear the story. Hopefully, it's what you want to hear week in and week out. I mean, some of you may remember, this is going to be a stretch for some of you, but some of you may remember the old Pedro the Lion song. No? Three of you? Where the lead singer sings these words, "The devoted were wearing bracelets to remind them of why they came." And so you'd have to, you know, stretch your memory back a little bit to when the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets were very popular. And so he's saying, you know, the devoted have come to church, they have their "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets on, and that reminds them of why they're there. They're there to become like Jesus, to do what Jesus did. He goes on, "They need some concrete motivation when the abstract will not do the same." Now listen to these words. He says, "But if all that is left is duty, then I'm falling on my sword." So he's saying, you know, if what I do when I come to church is just hear more of what's required of me, he said, if that's all it is, if that's all the Christian life is being told once again, be like Jesus, he says, I have to quit. I just can't keep up with that kind of demand. And here's what he concludes in the chorus. "Could someone please tell me the story of sinners ransomed from the fall?" You see, while I'm sure there are exceptions to the general rule, on Easter, you aren't likely to show up at a church and hear about how much more you need to do for God. It might be the one Sunday of the year that you don't hear it. You're going to be told about what God miraculously did for you. And Marilynne Robinson says, I think that's why people show up on those days. It's not merely because they're holidays. It's because the one time they're guaranteed that they're actually going to hear the story of what God does for sinners. Because the story of Easter is the story of a new creation, a story of a clean slate, a whole new start, a story for the hopeless, for the weary and the broken and the flawed and the failed, and even those who are still failing. It's a story of high privilege and status bestowed on the very worst among us. And I hope that's why you're here. I hope you want to hear that story, to believe it, to never get over it, much like Garrison Keillor tells us about his old Uncle John, as we've mentioned before. He says, everybody knew in the family knew that Uncle John couldn't pray without talking about the cross and crying. And sure enough, Uncle John prayed. He talked about the cross, and he cried. Meanwhile, the rest of us just shifted nervously from one foot to the other and longed for that prayer to end. For all of us knew that Jesus died on the cross for us, but Uncle John had never gotten over it. And that's my prayer for you this morning, that you won't get over it, that this story will be for you once again exactly what you need as you hear it afresh. So I want us to begin in John chapter 20 this morning. Notice, "And a darkness resumed." Easter begins in the dark. And, you know, maybe you grew up going to early morning services, so you remember that. But Easter begins in the dark, according to our text. I mean, the last time we gathered as a congregation, we were here on Friday. We were considering the realities of the crucifixion, an event that took place literally in the dark, and that the sun was blackened during the event. But it wasn't just physically dark. It was a spiritually dark event. I mean, those who followed Jesus surely thought that hope itself had been extinguished on that cross. And after our Savior cried, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, he descended into the blackness of death, and a death that seemed to be irrevocable once that stone was rolled in front of the tomb, encasing our Lord in utter darkness. And our text this morning begins in that same darkness, the darkness that follows us from the cross to a tomb where death still seems to reign until we hear the rest of the story. Notice it says on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Here we find our sister Mary experiencing a darkness of her own for sure in this pre-dawn gloom. She has come to anoint what she thinks to be the dead body of her Lord. I mean, no less than three times are we told that she comes weeping. I mean, this woman is overcome with grief. And all that we know of Mary is told to us in the New Testament in the space of a few verses. I mean, she has lived quite a full life in the Christian imagination, even though she's only described in three verses. But in those three verses, we know enough to know that this woman has quite a past and surely quite a bit of gratitude for what Christ extended to her. She was among that company of women that followed the Lord around and supplied for his needs and took care of the disciples. And we read these words in Luke that some of the women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, and Mary Magdalene, from her, seven demons had gone out. I mean, that's what we know of her. I mean, maybe you'll remember when our Lord talks about the dangers of casting out a demon and not cleaning out the house once it's cast out. He says, if a demon's cast out and you don't do anything about the house it's been cast out of, that demon will go collect seven others and inhabit the place. And we learn, you know, whatever Mary's situation, it was so bad, it was that kind of situation. I mean, inhabited by seven demons. I mean, this isn't some girl who simply went through, you know, a party phase in college and was left with a little residual guilt and shame. I mean, her whole existence is weather-beaten and surely repulsive to all respectable society. I mean, even where she hails from is considered a Gentile outlying place. She comes from an unclean place, but her person is far more unclean than the land from which she hails. And we don't get all the details in Scripture. It's interesting that even God in his mercy spares Mary of giving us all those details. But you can be sure that she wore the patina of a hard life. And the man who had healed her and had shown her unconditional love is now gone. I mean, sealed in a black tomb. You can almost, I mean, see that shadow of death casting its long darkness over her. I mean, that said, while everyone else has fled, here we find Mary coming to at least pay honor to a dead body. And what she receives this day for us to see on this Easter morning tells us plenty about what Easter means and why it matters and exactly who it's for. I mean, but to understand this story, you have to understand a story from a long, long time ago. And so I want to hear a story retold. I mean, you really do have to go back to the very first story of the Bible. And that may sound strange, but John literally invites us to. He's given us countless hints. You can't miss it if you're trying. I mean, he began his whole gospel in the beginning, which should remind you of the very first words of the Bible because they're identical to the very first words of the Bible. So, you know, sentence one, chapter one, John is telling you that there's something about his gospel that should remind you that a new Genesis is happening, that what happened in the beginning somehow is being undone or redone right now through the life and ministry of Jesus. But not only that, notice John's Easter story does the same thing. It's dark and it's the first day of the week. I mean, that's how the creation story begins. God creates, and on the first day of the week, darkness is over the face of the deep. All of creation begins in darkness until he speaks the words, "Let there be light." But it's not just that it begins in the dark on the first day of the week like all of creation. It takes place in a garden. And again, these are all just either really neat accidents or John's trying to tell us something. But we were told that when Jesus was buried, that he was crucified. It says near the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had ever lain. And there was Jesus placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, once again, we're reminded of the beginning of all things, that when God created the first man, where did he place him? He placed him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And it's interesting, when you think of that first story, when God creates man and he places him in a garden, he forms him from the dust of the ground, it's the very first time in the Bible you hear that something is not good. And if you've read the creation story, there's this repetition that can't be missed, right? It is good, and it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, and it is all very good. And then when you get to the next chapter, for the first time in all of Scripture, you hear God say, it is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. That's the first time in all of creation that God has said there's something dissatisfying about the creation. And so God wants to remedy this lack. And what does he do with the first man that he's created, Adam? We are told that he takes Adam in his state of innocence and he puts him into a deep sleep. It's a strange story. He somehow, you know, puts him under. It says he opens his side, and out of what he takes from his side, he creates the woman. Adam literally wakes up to a wife. It says when he sees her, he exclaims, "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, what does that have to do with Easter? Well, just about everything. We're here in the dark on the first day of the week. We're here in a garden where Jesus himself will be mistaken, strangely, for a gardener, much like Adam the first. Jesus, who just 3 days earlier, who had hung on a Roman cross, it was there when all was fulfilled that he spoke these words, "It is finished," and we are told he gave up his spirit, he breathed his last, and he died. And while he was in that death sleep, the first thing that happens to him is that his side is opened up by a spear, and out comes blood and water. And from that blood and water, I want to put before you this morning, he will fashion for himself a bride. He will make for himself a wife. I mean, maybe that sounds crazy, but I'm wanted to at least try to convince you this morning that that's exactly what happened. I mean, John isn't hiding his agenda. He's been telling us this is coming all the way from the beginning of his gospel. I mean, there's a reason that his first miracle that takes place is Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding feast. He's talking about the joy of the occasion and the changing of times and what has happened now that he has arrived. And in case you missed the sign, in the very next chapter, John the Baptist identifies him and says, "The friend of the bridegroom gets joyful when he hears the voice of the groom." And he says, "And now my joy is fulfilled, for that time has come." He's already said, okay, the first miracle is at a wedding. I'm here as the friend of the groom, but Jesus is the groom. He's here to find for himself a wife. And just like in the first garden, that bride would be formed out of his side while he endured death, or at least deep sleep. Jesus awakes from the resurrection to a wife. I mean, that's what we're seeing here in this first story in John chapter 20 when Jesus rises from the dead. I mean, is it strange to you that the very words, first words that the risen Christ speaks are woman? He sees Mary, and he speaks the same words that Adam spoke over Eve. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" From Jesus' side flowed blood and water, and through each this bride is formed. Blood for her purchase, water for her cleansing and her purity. I mean, I hope you can see it. I hope you can see that what happened long ago in that garden is being undone right here in this garden, as that tomb is opened. This man, where Adam the first turned the garden into a grave for him and his wife and all of his children, is reversed here as Jesus turns this grave into a fruitful garden but not just for himself, but for his bride. But you won't get the story, at least you won't understand it rightly, until you see just who Jesus chooses to reveal this truth to. I mean, don't get me wrong, all of us collectively who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will together be raised on that last day as the bride of Christ. And we see that in the book of Revelation, that clearly is what Scripture teaches. But on this first day of resurrection, look at who Jesus chooses as first to place in that number, the first one to know the truth of that reality, to be joined to him as the groom. Who will have the privilege of standing as the first representative of this new Eve and this new world? I mean, who's worthy of an honor like that? Because when you see it, you see what kind of Savior Jesus is. And you see what kind of people he delights to unite himself to. Because he comes to Mary Magdalene. He comes to her first, famous for her filthy past, full of evil spirits and infirmities. And she is given the high honor of being the first privileged representative of the bride of Christ as she is named by her groom. Mary, he says, and his sheep hear his voice and they know him. All of a sudden, her eyes are opened and she recognizes her Lord. This dear lady, broken by the fall, heartbroken by the loss of her own Lord, is named because that is the kind of Savior Jesus is. A pastor was relaying a sermon he preached on how Jesus calls us individually, loves us individually. Yes, he loves us as a church, but he cares about us, each and every one of us. And as he's illustrating his sermon, he says this, "To make the point, I began to call out names from the pews. So for example, I said, God says to you, I love you, Janet. I love you, Tom. And he said, after six or seven names, there was an interruption. He said, a homeless man in the front pew, he said, with tears in his voice, I like that description. He said, with tears in his voice, he said, hey, don't forget me, Randy. And you see, that is the beauty of it. God doesn't forget. He comes to Mary and to us, wiping the tears of our regrets and our fears and our broken down dreams, and he names us. And he makes us his through blood and water. I mean, that is what Easter does ultimately. It does the impossible. Yes, a man rose from the grave. It happened. But with him, Mary rose to a new life, her old one now dead and buried forever. And that will be true for all who believe. Notice what he says, don't cleave to me because I still have to go. I'm returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Notice his life and her life are now one. Everything that is his is now her. The two have become one flesh. But he says, we're not going to cleave, not until the wedding day. The bride must be brought forth in all of her glory. When all of us, no matter our past, no matter our very worst moments, will stand before him as a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. As is written in Crime and Punishment, at the last judgment, Christ will say to us, come you also. Come drunkard, come weakling, come you child of shame. And the wise and the prudent will say, Lord, why do you welcome them? And he will say, if I welcome them, you wise men, if I welcome them, you prudent men, it is because not one of them has ever been judged worthy. And he will stretch out his arms and we will fall at his feet and we will all cry out sobbing and then we will understand all. We will understand the gospel of grace. Lord, your kingdom come. Well, may we this Easter day understand just a bit of the height and breadth and width and depth of the gospel of grace. May we behold it in the face of our risen Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. And may we know that this one will keep on pursuing us until we're exactly who he's called us to be. We'll be raised with him to newness of life. and all the past and all the regret and all the failing and all the pain that you have caused and that has been caused against you will be healed. And on that day, we will see him and we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and we will enter into the joy of our Lord. May that be our hope this Easter morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.